Okay, last week we talked about the freedom that we have in Christ. In fact, it was titled Liberty or Bondage. And just go over a couple scriptures that I think I gave you last week, and that is in 1 Corinthians 6:12, and that is that all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the bondage or the power of any. And you know, there's kind of something that seems to go along with youth, and that is when you're young, you see how far you can push the limits. I guess that's just part of our nature as we grow up. We want to see, you know, how fast we can drive. We want to see how close we can get to the edge without getting caught. We want to see how much you can do. And so we have a tendency sometimes to push what's lawful. I think as we get a little bit older and, sometimes we have to live out the consequences of those sins. We have to live out the consequences of our youth. And we pick up habits that we wish we could kick or that we wish we didn't have. We begin to realize that God has set boundaries in our life, not because He doesn't want us to have fun, but because He wants us to actually have fulfilled lives. And if we stay inside that boundary, there is peace and safety. So I think as we get a little older, hopefully as we mature in the Lord, we get to the place where we don't push those boundaries quite so much. Where we say, you know, Lord, if you say that I need to stay away from it, I'll try to do my best to stay away from it. We have enough freedom in our Christian faith to get ourselves in a lot of trouble. There's not really anybody except the Holy Spirit, which should be enough. But there's nobody that really goes home with you, nobody who goes to work with you, nobody who goes to school with you and says, you can't do that. Don't do that. No, I don't want you to do that. It's the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we can push the Holy Spirit kind of out and do the things we want to do and find ourselves in a lot of trouble. So although there are a lot of things that are lawful, not all things are profitable. And I guess I kind of exhorted a lot of our young people last week, and I guess I have to say one more thing before I move on here. For you young guys and young gals, you know, we're really going into a phase here now where it's really popular to mark your body. It's really popular to do the piercing. It's really popular to do the tattoos. And yes, you can go in and you can say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. I would encourage you to go through the Old Testament. There are some things there about tattoos and there are some things about the piercing. And you'll find that if you do a little history and a little searching, you'll find that almost all of that sort of thing was for slaves. It marked slaves. And so it was significant and atypical of slavery. Now you say, well, that's the Old Testament. This is not the New Testament. I would just encourage you, be smart, be wise, be careful. Don't do something now that in 5 years, 10 years, 15 years down the line, you're going to regret. You're going to regret doing it. Will God love you any less? No. But you might find that there are certain limitations in your ministry. There might be certain stereotypical things that people look at you and go, oh, you're that kind of person. Now, if they do that, they're wrong. But by the same token, it can limit your scope as to what God might want to do in your life. I put this thing on when I was a kid. Most of you guys have seen that a million times. I put that on when I was a kid running around with some guys out in Peoria. And I regretted it many, many years. You might say, well, why do you keep it? I keep it because it reminds me of how stupid I am. Sincerely, it reminds me of my years before Christ. I've thought many, many times of taking it off. And when I look at it, I realize who I was and who I am without Jesus. So it's kind of a constant reminder for me. Not that I look at it and go, oh boy, I'm glad because I did a lousy job to start with. You know, it was, well, I won't even tell you how I did it because I don't want you to know. But, I've regretted it many, many years. And to this day, I can meet certain people and I can see them automatically. Their eyes will go from me to my arm. I mean, I can see that. I can see that they size it up. You know, they look at me and they go, what kind of pastor are you? You know, you got this thing on your arm. So I just want to encourage you as an older brother in the Lord, somebody that's been there and somebody that's done some of this stuff, just be cautious. You have the liberty, yes. But as I've tried to share with my sons, and sometimes they haven't listened, but I've tried to share with them, and that's that we should rise to a higher motivation. Yes, we can do it. Yes, we have the right. But I think the higher motivation is love. Paul says, though I can do these things, I give them up because I love you and I don't want to stumble anyone. So I would like to think that we could rise to a higher motivation instead of just saying, I can do this because I want to. You notice I is used in both of those. I can do it because I want to and I like it. Yes, you can. But I think love says, I might hurt somebody in the process. Or maybe it's not all that profitable in the Lord. Now, if you've done it, does God love you? Of course He loves you. But for those of you that maybe haven't gone down that step, maybe you can avoid going down it. And then in Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Jesus, God went to a great extreme to send Jesus to the cross, His only Son, send Him to the cross that you and I might be able to live in freedom. And when we come to know Jesus Christ, He sets us free from so many things. And He will set us free from all things if we ask Him to. Now, it cost Him a great deal to do that. We need to be very, very careful that we don't go back to return to the things that we used to do. So many times we think we can hang out with the old crowd, and we can't. So many times we think we can be around the alcohol or be around the dope or be around the kind of people who blaspheme God, and it won't affect us. But you know what? I found the reality of it is it's very, very hard to go back into those environments and in those situations and keep yourself straight. So be careful, be cautious. Don't use all the liberty and all the freedom that you have in Christ to get entangled again. If you will remember right, Nehemiah was faced with tremendous temptation to compromise his work and to also compromise the testimony of the Lord by doing what all the other rulers had done. Remember, it was acceptable. It was socially acceptable for him to be able to compromise, but he didn't do it. All he would have had to do was just simply overlook the high taxes, overlook the bondage, overlook the slavery, and capitalize on the slaves for his own gain and for his own profit. But Scripture says that he did not do it. Thank God for His grace and His forgiveness when we sin, because where would we be without it? But I also believe that we have to be careful not to use God's grace as an excuse for sin. I think there's a big difference between falling upon the mercy and grace of God with a broken heart over the things that we've allowed into our life. I believe that God loves that kind of repentance. But I believe that it's another thing to cheapen the grace by knowing that we're going to just fall upon the grace. Well, I can do it again because I can just ask God for forgiveness. Well, I can do this because I know God will forgive me. So, you know, we need to be careful in that situation. We also need to keep in mind what David said in Psalm 51, that obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. He said, Lord, if you required this, I would do it. If you required that, I would do it. If you wanted this, I would do it. But I know that obedience is better than sacrifice. It's much easier and much better for you and I to just simply do what the Lord asks us to do rather than having to repent all the time for the things we know we weren't supposed to do. I know it doesn't seem as easy, but it is much easier just to say, Lord, I won't argue with you. I'll just do what you want me to do. And I believe that that's kind of the maturing process. As we go from those early teens and through our teens and into maturity, we get a little bit more to the place where we're willing to say, Lord, I don't know everything. I don't have all the answers. I'll just do what you ask me to do because I've done it the other way so many times. And each time I have, it's been a mistake. So therefore, I'll just do what you ask me to do. Whereas when you're younger, you need a reason for everything. You know, you need to have a reason. It's like mom and dad says, no, you can't do this. You go, why? And then when they tell you why, it's, well, that doesn't make any sense. You're doing it for, you know, we start questioning the motives. You just don't want me to have any fun, or you've got ulterior motives, or you this, or you don't understand, or you don't whatever. And yes, we do that to the Lord too, but I think the maturing process is we do that maybe a little bit less. We just trust dad, you know, we just trust our father. We get to the point where when he says, John, don't do this, we go, well, you know better than I do. You can see the oncoming car. I can't see it. So therefore, I'll just do what you ask me to do. Nehemiah simply did what he was supposed to do as a godly man and a godly leader. This morning, he's going to complete the wall. We're going to take a look at why he succeeded in the rebuilding process. And we're going to also study three more tactics that the enemy used against him to try to stop the wall from being completed. Nehemiah 6, verse 1. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors on the gates or in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. That's one thing we need to keep in mind. In fact, you might want to underline that and just put a little note to the side. I am doing a great work so I cannot come down. And the next time you're weary, the next time you're tired, next time you want to hang it up as a mom, next time you want to hang it up as a dad, next time you want to hang it up as a Christian, go back to this verse and say, and remind yourself, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. I'm doing a great work. I cannot quit. I'm doing a work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message four times. And I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. And in it was written, it is reported among the nations that Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. All of this, of course, was lies. Now these matters will be reported to the king, so come. Therefore, and let us consult together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such thing as you say are being done. But you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Meherabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. And let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his own life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason, he was hired that I should be afraid and act that way and sin so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and remember and the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Chechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son, and had married the daughter of Meshullam and the son of Berechiah. And also they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So the success and the reason for Nehemiah's success is twofold. Here's number one. Those of you that are note takers, it's in verse 16. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nation around us saw these things, that they were disheartened in their own eyes. And here's why. They perceived that this work was done by our God. So the number one reason that he succeeded is because it was God's work. Because it was God's will. And Nehemiah gave credit to God. He gave credit where credit was due. So many times we as Christians, we begin a work and then we ask God to bless it. I've done it. Maybe you have too. Instead of maybe having that daily devotional where we're on our knees every day and saying, God, how do I run my family? God, how do I raise my children? God, what do I do at work? God, what do I, we maybe don't have that. And so something comes up and we got to make a decision. So we make the decision and all of a sudden we're in an unholy alliance. We've started a business and we're in the middle of the business and all of a sudden we realize it's fallen apart. The people we're in business with, they're not Christians. And then we're saying, God bless it, God bless it, God bless it. And God's saying, I can't bless it. You're unequally yoked with unbelievers. So many times we get involved in a work and then we say, God, put your anointing on it. God, put your blessing upon it. Very common, but not a good thing. You see, as Christians, it is not our job to initiate programs for God. So many times we think it is. A church, we can start this program and start that program and start that program, all because we feel like there's a need. There's a social need, and it may be a very valid need, but God didn't say start the program. So we start the program and it doesn't work. Or we start the program and all that happens is that everybody gets tired because they're doing so much or doing too much when God was just saying, I didn't want you to do that. I didn't need for you to do that. It is God's job to be the initiator and you and I are the responders. That's what private devotion is all about. That's when God initiates. We're in that private devotion seeking the Lord and praying. And he says, you know, John, I want you to do this with your kids. Or John, I want you to do this at the church. Or John, I want you to do this for your spouse. It's out of that private devotion that God initiates. And then it's just my job to say, okay. It's not even my job to come up with the idea. It's not even my job to make it better. It's not even my job to make it flowery. It's just my job to give it all I've got to do what God has told me to do. Nehemiah let the Lord initiate. Now there's another step after God initiates. And that is human cooperation. Because when God says, I want you to do that, you and I can say, I'm too busy. I can't do it right now, Lord. I got too much going on in my life. Or Lord, I stutter. I can't talk. Lord, I can't go do that. Surely you want to use my brother. Surely you want to use my friend. Surely you want to use one of the elders. Surely you want to use one of the deacons. I can't do that. But all the Lord wants us to do is put that human cooperation in. The Lord uses human perspiration to accomplish divine inspiration. The Lord uses human perspiration to accomplish divine inspiration. The sanctuary that you're setting in here today was accomplished by a lot of human perspiration. In the middle of summer, putting up walls, people bringing down meals so we could keep working and spreading mud on the walls. I think we got about 43,000 pounds of mud on these walls. You know, tearing stuff down, hauling stuff out. Now, we could have said, God, we know you've opened the doors. We know you've given us the place. Please bring somebody in to build it. Well, he did. Us. We had to be willing to put in the human cooperation. Yes, most definitely we should pray. But as Moses was crossing the Red Sea and he knelt down to pray and the Lord said, it's not time to pray, it's time to move. You know, Pharaoh's on your tail. The time to pray was before. Now it's time to get across. And that's the same way with us. Definitely there has to be the motivation by God. God has to be the initiator. But you and I can say, I don't want to be involved in it. Or we can say, yes. Now, the work started by human perspiration alone is just stinky. In other words, if we just do it in the flesh, then it's just stinky. But if we do it after God's motivated and then we put ourselves into it, you better believe that when these guys were building the wall, there was just a lot of, it was probably smelly on those walls because these people were working hard and they were working from sun up to sundown. But they were motivated by God because God said, let's do it. So, number one reason for his success is that he listened to God. God said, build the wall. It was God's work and God had initiated it and he responded with all the cooperation that God needed to get it accomplished. You and I have to do the same thing in our lives. Number two, the second reason why it was so successful. And that is because his human effort was unreserved. Unreserved. In other words, Nehemiah went all out. He was full throttle, uncompromising. I want to ask you, and this is only between you and God, But I want you to sit there and think about it. When you think of one being not committed at all to the faith, to Christianity, to whatever, however you wanna mold that. Maybe involvement in your church, involvement in your family as the Christian leader you need to be, involvement at school, whatever. Number one is like almost nothing. Number 10 is maxed out. In other words, you're a fanatic for Christ. By the way, fanatic is not necessarily a bad word if you're a fanatic about the right things. So let's say 10 is being a fanatic, full on, committed to the Lord. Now, the way you know whether or not you're a 10 is you have people that are somewhat uncomfortable around you if they're not Christians. In fact, some Christians are a little uncomfortable around you because you're always saying things like, praise the Lord, isn't God good? Bless the Lord, this is so great. And you're always telling people about Jesus. You know, you got people going, how come you're always talking about Jesus? That's like a 10 guy. You know, he's on 10. So I want to ask you just very quickly, mull this over in your mind. Where do you fall between 1 and 10? Are you full throttle or have you throttled back? You have a governor on it. Now, a governor, for those of you that don't know, it governs the speed. On a lot of small engines like lawnmowers, they have a governor on them so that they won't over rev. In other words, the RPMs won't get too high and it'll blow up. They have it to where, if you've ever noticed it, you can put the throttle all the way up and it'll go, come back down, and it'll just sit there on an idle, right? That's what a governor is. And a lot of us as Christians, we do that. We try to go full throttle and then we go, well, the people are making fun of me now. So I'll throttle it back. And so we put the governor on and we throttle it back. We try to find the mean temperature, if you will, the average temperature of Christianity. And then that's kind of where we sit. We have a tendency to do that. So think about where you sit there and then ask yourself, could it be possible that maybe that's why you're not succeeding so much maybe in the family, or maybe you're not succeeding quite so much in the faith, or maybe you're not succeeding quite so much at work? Maybe we throttled back too much. Because when we throttle back, we get distracted from the job at hand. Nehemiah didn't get distracted from the job at hand. He said, look, this is the most important thing. I cannot come down. I'm involved in a work for God. I cannot come down. I cannot afford to compromise. We were talking a little bit this morning about our children and being faithful in a fellowship somewhere. You don't have to be faithful at Calvary Central, but find a church that you can be faithful in. Because what ends up happening is we end up saying, well, it's optional. I'll go. I don't know if I'll go. Maybe I'll go. I don't know. And then our kids, they get to where they don't want to go. Right? When they're little, if you're faithful in church, they love it. Their friends are at church. In fact, they're the ones that'll tell you, how come we're not going to church? I want to go to church. We got to go to church. They'll make you go 3 times a week if the doors are open, because they have little buddies there and friends and they like to go. You build it in their life. But if you get to the point where you don't go, those very same children that love to go, when they hit those preteens and teens, they'll be going, why do you want to go now? All of a sudden, you're realizing they're going down the wrong path. They're picking the friends that they shouldn't pick. They're starting to experiment with alcohol and drugs and sex and everything else. And all of a sudden, you go, whoa, I got to get these kids back in church. It's too late. Well, it's never too late. But you know what I'm saying. By that time, once you've already, it's my mom used to say, why close the barn door when the horse is gone? By then, it's the horse is already gone. You know, you're closing the barn door, but the horse is already out. It's like, why are we doing this? This doesn't make any sense. And then their kids go through these tough teenage years. And they're going, man, I just wish I should have been more faithful. I should have been plugged in. And so just as an exhortation to you guys that have little ones, boy, plug them in, let them make little friends, and let them stay with those little friends as long as you possibly can. Because they will keep you faithful. And you need to do it for yourself, of course, but do it for the children also. So, on a scale of 1 to 10, where are you at in all of this? Have you gotten distracted from the job at hand? Your children are too important to get distracted. Your faith is too important to get distracted. The cross is too important to get distracted. The witness in our city is too important to get distracted. We're quickly approaching what could soon be the end. There's so many people that need to get saved. What gives a Christian the determination to resist the attacks and finish the wall at all costs? Because have you ever noticed that if you're on 10, you will get attacked more than if you're on 5? That's kind of, 5 is kind of that lukewarm place where you can, you know what to say when you're around Christians, but you know what to say when you're around your buddies. You know, when you're around Christians, you can talk the talk. You know what to say, but when you're around the world, you can talk that talk. You kind of playing the ends against the middle. And the more you get committed about Christ, the more your friends are uncomfortable. How come you're always talking about Jesus? How come you're always preaching at us? How come you're always this? How come you're always that? So it's much more comfortable to draw back into that halfway place. But what gives some Christians the determination to resist those attacks and finish building at all costs? In our study, the wall is almost complete. The enemy's attacks are becoming more fierce and even more dangerous because they are becoming more subtle, more deceptive. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary," meaning your enemy, the devil, "he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So, be in a constant state of readiness, knowing that he wants to chew you up. He wants to chew you up and spit you out. And then in 2 Corinthians 11:13, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." So, I hope you see the subtlety. I hope you see the deception. Satan does not always come to us in his little red suit with his horns and his tail and his pitchfork, because I can pick him out like that when he's in that suit. And you can too. I don't know of too many other people who dress like that. So when I see him, I automatically, even though I'm not sharp, I can say, "That's the devil. I know who the devil is. I can see him." But how about when he comes to you in a good-looking guy or a good-looking girl? Or he comes to you with a rich partner? Or he comes to you, even worse, as a Christian, but a Christian who's not on 10 or even 9 or on 8 or on 6 or on 7, but a Christian who's maybe on 1 or 2 or 3. And that Christian compromises. That Christian allows certain things in their life and then justifies it. Because, you know, when we allow things in our life, man, we can find scriptures to support it. We can back it up. You guys have heard me use the illustration of the old hippies. You know, we had ourselves convinced we could smoke dope because it was natural in God. There was nothing in the Bible that says you couldn't. So if you want to do something bad enough, you can justify it. And sometimes that subtle deception is more dangerous to us than if Satan just jumps out in his red suit. In fact, I think it's much more dangerous. Notice that in 1 Peter about be sober, vigilant, talking about the devil being a lion, it describes Satan's character while 2 Corinthians tells of his methods. I want to take a look at the first attack, Nehemiah 6:2. Let's double back there and take a look. "And Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm." We're going to call this first attack of chapter 6, compromise with the world. Compromise with the world. Nehemiah 6:7, the second part of that, "Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together." Let's be reasonable. Let's talk this out. Let's see if we can strike a compromise for the sake of peace, for the sake of unity, for the sake of getting along. Let's see if we can talk this out. But Psalm 1:1 says this, "Blessed is the man slash woman," doesn't have woman, but you can add it in, "slash woman, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel," excuse me, "of the ungodly." I got to ask you, if you're a teenager, if you're a junior higher, if you're a grown up, who do you get your counsel from? When you're going through a problem or you need advice, who do you go to? Who do you talk to about it? If you're young and you're struggling with something at home, who do you go to talk to about it? What are your buddies at school that doesn't know Jesus? Well, what do you think they're going to tell you? If you go to one of your buddies at school that doesn't know Jesus and you tell them that, you know, that your mom and dad grounded you, what do you think they're going to say? Exactly what you want them to say. Well, that was dumb. That was stupid. Your parents are unreasonable. Right? That's exactly what they're going to say. Never ceases to amaze me. Men or women having problems in their marriage, they go tell someone of the opposite sex. They confide in someone of the opposite sex. Dumbest thing you could ever do. The other person's, oh, poor baby, I'm so sorry she's treating you like that or he's treating you like that. Guess what? 6 months later, they're having an affair. A year later, they're divorced. You see, Satan knows how to tell you what he wants you to hear. But we're told as Christians that we need to get our counsel out of the Word of God. Blessed is the man or the woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And I'm going to take that and add a little bit to that at the risk of being risky. And that is, I'm going to say also be careful about even people who claim godliness. So make sure that when you get your counsel, you get the counsel from more than just one person, and you get it from people that have godly lives, and you can look at their life and see their testimony and see their walk. Nehemiah couldn't talk with them and work on the wall at the same time. He would have had to compromise. He would have had to give up the greater to do the lesser. Satan's always trying to get us to give up the greater to do the lesser. You ever notice that in your life? What's the greatest thing we can do? Private devotion. It's not attending church. It's not tithing. The greatest thing we can do, Mary and Martha, the greatest thing we can do is what Mary did. Sit at the feet of Jesus and just love on Him. That's the greatest thing we can do. That's what the Lord wants us to do. But the enemy is always trying to get us to give up the greater for the lesser. Well, why don't you just get busy instead? Why don't you just serve instead? Why don't you just work a lot of hours instead? Why don't you do this instead? Try to give up the greater for the lesser. That's what he was trying to get Nehemiah to do. He would have had to given up the greater to do the lesser. The world's always saying, you've done your part, take a break. Now, don't get me wrong. Taking a break, sometimes the most godly thing you can do. Jesus rested. There are some times when you're so weary, you just need to sit back, give up the responsibilities, and just sit and allow Jesus to feed you again and get refreshed. But many of us took that serious 10 years ago. And we're still resting. We're still taking a break. I believe it's a tactic of the enemy to say, hey, you've done your part. Come down and let's talk. Let's rest. Nehemiah was a fanatic. He was determined to finish the wall with all the human perspiration that he could possibly muster. Now, as I said before, I think the world and even some Christians are going to be very, very uncomfortable with that kind of determination. They're going to be very uncomfortable when you decide you're going to complete the work and you're not going to come down from the wall. And it may even be someone very close to you, someone in your own family that doesn't understand that. Nehemiah 6, verses 5 through 7. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. And Nehemiah 6, 6, and it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem said that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. In other words, you're doing this all for yourself. You're building your own little kingdom, and what you do, you're going to rebel against the real king. So we're going to call this second attack false accusation and slander. The first one was compromise with the world. The second one is false accusation and slander. The detractors accuse Nehemiah of being self-seeking. You're just rebuilding this wall for your own purposes. You're just trying to set up your own little kingdom. It is sad, but often when people cannot get to a leader and they cannot get a leader to compromise by doing things the way they want them to do it, then they just resort to slander. Now, let me give you another illustration. I remember doing this to my mom. And that is the first plan of attack when she would say, no, you can't go here, or no, you can't do this, I would try to be reasonable. How come? Why? Well, because you didn't do your homework, or because you're grounded, or you know, whatever. So I would try talking her out of it. Try to get her to come down from the wall and talk. Let's be reasonable, Ma. Well, sad to say, but when that didn't work, then I would resort to name calling. Well, that's stupid. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. And I would begin to accuse her. And I would begin to say things that were very unkind. It's exactly what was going on here. And folks, it'll happen in your real life. It'll happen in your Christianity. It'll happen in you raising your children. And that's when you make a stand, people will be much more subtle. If the first thing doesn't work, if they can't get you to just quit or to compromise, then the slander will come in. James 3:6, and the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it is set on fire. It has set on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Wow. It's a little tongue. You know, it's a lot to be said about it. People can hurt each other very much with it. As I said, if you've decided to be uncompromising in the things of God, you will be talked about. Some of it good, some of it not so good. Sometimes that'll be even amongst your friends and even amongst your own family. I'm amazed sometimes at the counsel Christians give Christians. Sometimes it's the most ungodly counsel you ever heard of. And you're going, where did that come from? How could they possibly give you that kind of advice? Nehemiah 6:10. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. Attack number three. We're going to call this one the wolf in sheep's clothing. Attack number three. The wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, Shemaiah claimed to be a prophet. And he claimed to be a prophet of the same God that Nehemiah served, the same God that you and I serve. And yet, he urges Nehemiah to shut himself up inside the temple to protect himself so that he won't be hurt or killed. Now, what he was trying to get Nehemiah to do, he knew was only allowed for the priests. Where he wanted him to shut himself up was only allowed for the priests. If Nehemiah had done this, his testimony would have been ruined. And no one would have listened to him after that. Satan's always trying to get you and I to move into the temple, to make compromises, to protect ourselves, to keep ourselves safe. But some of those compromises are going to ruin your testimony. When you try to witness after that, it's going to be very hard for anybody to listen to you. Young folks, when you make the decision to smoke dope, how are you going to turn around to your friends and tell them it's wrong? How are you going to turn around to them and say, you know, Jesus can keep you from doing that, and Jesus means more than that anyway? How are you going to do that from that point on? It's very hard to do. If you sleep with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, how are you going to turn around and tell people that God wants you to remain holy and pure? How do you do that? If you go to a party and you get drunk, how are you going to tell anybody that you're a Christian after that? It's much harder, isn't it? It's much harder to say, well, I'm just a dumb Christian. I'm just a weak Christian. I made some mistakes. The witness gets very, very hard after that. Satan's always trying to get us to do that. Even the adults, he's doing the same thing. And your parents, Satan's trying to do the same kind of work in their life. He's trying to get them to compromise on business deals and get them to compromise in their raising of their children, trying to get them to compromise in their marriage so that their witness won't be great, their witness won't be strong. Now, I'd like to mention something else here, and that is the strategic disadvantage that it would have put Nehemiah in by going into the temple. How can you build the walls when you're in the temple? Not only could he not lead, he could not build. And how subtle the enemy was to use one of the prophets, someone that Nehemiah thought he was safe with. someone he thought was trustworthy. Now, I want to translate that in. Our present day example would be another Christian. Satan using another Christian to cause us to compromise. Because remember, if you're going out on Friday night and Satan's sitting next to you in the seat with his suit on and he says, let's go to a party, you go. You know, sign of the cross, get thee behind me. I'm not going to go to no party with you. But how about when it's a Christian who says, let's go to the party? What? What? Oh, we won't drink. You know, let's just go. We can go. We'll be a witness. We'll be a testimony. We'll go to the party and we'll just be Christians. You know, that's a big thing today is we won't say anything. We won't proclaim Jesus. We'll just be. Well, when you go and be, nobody knows nothing. You know? You gotta tell them about Jesus. So the compromise is much more effective and much more subtle when it comes from a backslidden Christian or a Christian who has allowed those compromises in their life. I believe that there are those among us, and not picking on anybody, maybe it's even been us at some times, that we are in communication with the enemy, like Shemaiah was with Sanballat and Tobiah. Now, does that mean that they're not saved? No one can judge that but God. But sometimes they spend more time around their secular friends doing secular things and compromising than they do around Jesus Christ. Many are willing to compromise a work for God and to compromise a Christian or a man or a woman of God for some personal benefit or some gain. So we have to be wise, because the enemy, Satan, is roaring and trying to devour, roaming around, looking for us. Matthew 10:34 says this, "Do not think that I come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come," in verse 35, "for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or his daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So folks, right there, let me say encouragement to you parents. If you make a stand for Jesus Christ, your kids are going to hate you at times. At times. You know, not all the time, but at times. They're going to consider you to be too restrictive, too holy, too spiritually minded. They're going to be mad at you because you say you can't go here, you can't see this movie, you can't do this, you can't watch this show. And then it'll be a matter of splitting hairs. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says I can't watch The Simpsons. Oh, I shouldn't have said that, should I? Oh, well. There's nothing that says I can't watch this show. There's nothing that says I can't watch that show. Yeah, you're absolutely right. But when you're in your mother and father's household and they set those restrictions, it says to obey your mother and father because this pleases the Lord. And so your mom and dad are just trying to raise you for Jesus Christ. So when you and I make a stand, when you decide to crank it on 10, there are going to be people who are not going to like the fact that you're that radical for Jesus. And it's going to come even from your own home. Now, kids, not all of you have the pleasure of being raised in on-fire committed homes with radical Christian parents. So if you decide to turn it on 10, you might even catch flack from the parents. How come you always want to be down at that church? How come you always want to hang out with the youth group? How come you always want to go on these retreats? How come you always want to listen to Christian music? I've seen it happen. We used to run a youth group. And in that youth group, we had parents who were more comfortable with their kids listening to secular music than they were Christian music. The kids would get on fire and get excited about Jesus, but the parents didn't. And the Christian music would convict their parents. The kids' radical conversion and radical commitment to Christ would convict their parents, and the parents would be the ones to give their own kids a hard time. Now, some of you are going here, boy, I wish I had that problem. I'd give anything for my kids to be radically saved. But some kids don't have that privilege. Now, sometimes even among spouses, one spouse can convince another spouse to compromise in their commitment or service to the Lord out of convenience or fear, or possibly even out of entertainment. There are some spouses, and I've heard this, I've seen it, and that is you'll have a spouse that's committed to God and wanting to really follow the Lord, and the other spouse is just kind of not there yet. And it's like, how come you're no fun anymore? How come you never want to go to these parties when we get invited? You used to be a lot of fun. Now you're no fun anymore. We used to be able to go out and have dinner and have a few drinks, and you don't want to drink anymore. What's the problem with you? You're not any fun. One spouse loves the other spouse, so they decide to compromise a little bit, maybe have a few, maybe go to these parties, and pretty soon they're right back where they were. They're both on four again. There's nobody leading the way. We've got to be careful as spouses that we don't pull the other person down. Some other examples are, you know, you spend too much time serving the Lord. I need you at home. You need to be here. Or how about, I don't want you to go to the retreat. You got to stay home and help me with the kids. Believe it or not, whenever we have men's retreats or women's retreats, you have men and women keeping their spouse from going. You do. It's honest. It's true. They keep them from going. They don't want them to go. And the ones that are semi-godly are the ones that are going, well, I'll stay if, you know, I have to, but I really wish you'd stay home with me. Well, I tell you, after a while, those of you guys that have gotten over that, you're going, go. Please go. And it's not because you don't love them. It's because you do love them. You're going, man, they're going to be blessed when they're there. And when they come home, you know, they're just on that mountaintop. It's good for them. It's good for the kids. It's good for us. But we can get in the way. As God's children, we need to seek the Lord. Remember, He's the initiator. We need to seek Him for the balance in our home and in our service. And by the way, it's a juggling act, your whole Christian walk, trying to keep your service to God and your home life in order. That's a hard thing. I want you to also notice that this was a time in which Nehemiah could have been very fearful for his own life because it was being threatened on every turn, but he wasn't. Okay, I'm going to close with this. First attack, compromise with the world. His solution, the way he handled that attack, was in verse 3. I sent messengers to them and I said, I am doing a great work, so I can't come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? So, number one, this is the way you deal with compromise with the world. When people want you to compromise with the world, you go, I'm doing a work for God and I can't come down. Not, well, let's talk about it. Make up your mind now. Make up your mind today. I'm challenging you to make up your mind today. When your friends want you to compromise or the world wants you to compromise, you say, I've got a work for God to do. I can't come down. Be very, very sure of your calling as Nehemiah was, and everything else is a distraction. Everything else is a distraction. By the way, I want to tell you, a home can be a distraction, a pool can be a distraction, a car can be a distraction, a friend can be a distraction. A million things can be distractions in life. Especially cars. But they, you know, these all can all be a distraction. They don't have to be. Please understand, I'm not saying God's against any of those things, but you got to keep them in the right balance. So before you get ready to buy that house or that car or that pool or that whatever, ask God. Remember, God's the initiator. Ask Him. Say, is it okay, Lord? Is there anything that if I buy this, it's going to cause me to not be able to worship You or not be able to serve You? And if it is, I don't want it. But if it's not going to cause me to get distracted, I'd like it. It'd be nice. And then when God opens the doors for you to have it, you know it's okay. You can enjoy it. In the second attack, the false accusation and slander, he faced it with direct and open denial. In Nehemiah 6:8, then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invented them in your own heart. So, when people begin to accuse you and slander you, you just have to come out and say, it's simply not true. And you have to live your life in such a way that they're not true. So that when these accusations and slander come, you can say, they're not true. He was able to do that and to say that. And then the third attack, the wolf in sheep's clothing. Because of his close relationship with the Holy Spirit, he was able to see the wolf in the sheep's clothing. You know, when he looked over beside him, even though he wasn't in the suit, Even though he wasn't in the little red suit with the pitchfork, when he was in a sheep suit, you know, he looked like a Christian. When he looked over, because he was so close to the Lord, the sheep suit dissolved and he saw the pitchfork underneath. That's what you and I have to do. We have to be close enough to the Lord that when we look at things, we can see down to the core of what's going on and see when it's something that's not from God and when it is something from the Lord. Nehemiah 6:12, he said, I perceived that God had not sent him at all. How did he perceive that? That perception is a perception of the heart, not a perception of the eyes. I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He faced the scandal and the fear tactics with defiance. Nehemiah 6:11, and I said, should such as a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple and save his own life? I will not go in. There wasn't a hint of, well, maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't. It's like, I got a job to do. I didn't do anything wrong. You're saying all these things about me. They're false. I'm not going to compromise. And I'm not going into the temple to save my own life. What kind of man would I be to go save my own life when there's a work to be done from the Lord? He refused to come down and interrupt the work. Now, I'll close with this. It reminds me of another man who decided he wouldn't compromise. In Matthew 27, verse 40, he said, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. They tried to get Jesus to come down from his work. Compromise. Come down. Don't do this. Don't hang on the cross. Don't finish the work that God sent for you to do. But Jesus also refused to come down because he was also doing a great work that needed to be done. Think about this. If Jesus had compromised and come down, where would that have put you and I? There would be no salvation. They also slandered him. They called him a winebibber and a gluttonous man and a friend of sinners. Nehemiah was able to say, look at verse 15. So the wall was finished in 52 days. Jesus was able to say in John 19:30, it is finished, but he did it in three.